move. And I'm just glad you're here. We're going to be talking about a lot of things in four sessions. And the handout that you've got actually has the information for this session and the one that we're going to host this afternoon. In fact, right after lunch, we're going to meet right back here. We've got four sessions about restoration. And I want you to know from the get-go that I am excited to be a member of the American Restoration Movement. Now, in saying that, I want you to know that I have decided, and Paul Richardson, who works with me, we have decided that restoration is worth burning our lives for. And that's what we are going to do. And I think it is the greatest calling. Now, as you're going to see as we look at this, I may have a little bit different idea of what restoration is than maybe you, and hopefully we will come to the same page on that. And this presentation is going to kind of describe that. It's also going to describe some of what we're going to be doing in the next three sessions about restoration. The fundamental title is A Restoration of the Restoration Movement. Now, actually, the real title, and we didn't put this in because I was afraid it'd scare too many people, is A Reformation of the Restoration Movement. I believe we're at a point where we really need a reformation of the concept of restoration. In fact, if you look at the first page of Session 1, you'll notice right up at the top there's where it says the assessment. You'll notice that there is a little heart monitor there. Those of you who are ministers have been in a situation where you've been at the hospital and you have witnessed or worked with a family as they have said goodbye to a loved one. One of the toughest realities in life is to stand by the bedside and watch that monitor as it shows blood pressure and it shows heart rate. And many of them have just a little red heart that beats. And when this person is gone or is leaving, that heart pulse will slowly go less and less and less. And the reality of the fact is, death is a process, and we don't know exactly when it takes place. But to stand there and watch that, and to realize that in many cases this person has already died, but sometimes the heart is the last one to find out. In many ways, I think we're in a situation that's parallel to that in the restoration movement. And the question, the fundamental question of this section is, has the restoration movement stopped moving? And I think it's a very, very serious consideration to everyone in Churches of Christ. And I think it's a legitimate question that we need to look at. Because we very well may be, in fact, if you look at the second panel there, unless there is a revival of emphasis on restoration, we very well may see the end of the American Restoration Movement in our lifetime. Now, I think unless you've had your head in the sand, I think you understand what that means. That there's not much talk about restoration going on. In fact, look back at the first panel. Restoration in many places has become a negative word. In fact, it's such a negative word to many people that I've taken some time to make sure that we redefine or define it to make sure that we all understand one another in this discussion. The restoration has become, when many people hear the word restoration, what they think is either the 1940s or the 1820s. And that's not what I'm talking about. Now, I believe the greatest human enterprise is to try to restore the simple New Testament church. I don't think there's any greater adventure to be a part of. And I am excited to the gills to be a part of that. However, I think it's time, every time a generation comes along, we need to reassess our vision, our focus, our purpose, all of those things. And anyone who is not willing to do that is going to get off course. Because humans being what we are, we get off course. That's our nature. We are sheep, aren't we? And if anybody's ever, our elders at Southern Oaks watched a training video of a fella in Northern England that trains border collies how to deal with sheep. You talk about an excellent metaphor for elders and shepherds. It's an hour and a half training video, and they spent 4.5 hours watching it. One of the interesting things is as he's training these dogs about how to help corral the sheep, and if you understand the New Testament, those dogs are deacons. And we'll talk more about that later tomorrow when we talk about biblical structure, but Because deacons are leaders, and you look at the qualifications, their qualifications are not much different than elders, are they? But deacons have no authority, and they have no accountability. The only accountability that deacons have is the example that they live is to be pure, but they are not held accountable for if anyone follows that example. And elders are, aren't they? Shepherds are, you bet. So what's interesting, as he's working with the dogs and teaching them commands and how to obey his voice and all of those, the sheep realize that he's giving focus to them and they just start scattering. And you can see them in the background. They're taking off. And when he's through, then he'll give them the command and they'll run, get the sheep and bring them back. They're always moving. And because they're always moving, sheep get into all kinds of trouble, don't they? That's why restoration is so important. It's kind of like if any of you ever remember back in the old days of variety TV, do you ever remember seeing the guy that would spin the plates on poles? And he'd put another pole up with, and he'd get 10 or 12 of those going, and what would he do? Run back and forth, keep re-spinning them, because once you get one spinning, it starts spinning down, wants to fall. That's restoration. You don't ever get it done, and when you do, you got to start over. It's a continually ongoing process. And I'm frustrated that the concept has become negative to many people. But we've got to be honest, one of the reasons the concept has become negative is that some have misused the concept. We're going to talk about that. Restoration is not being taught. When it is taught, it's taught as restoration history, isn't it? It's Alexander Campbell, it's dusty books of dusty guys and all of that. Any of you ever seen any curriculum on how to do restoration right now? All right. When you get a chance, come down and take a look. This is 13 weeks of restoration curriculum you can have free. Now, you can't have this one. But what you need to do, if you look in front of your folder, there's a little card. And it has some boxes to check. And down at the bottom, you'll notice it says Restoration Curriculum, among other things. If you're interested in looking at some restoration curriculum, not about the history of it, although there's that in the introduction, but how to do it, come down and take a look at that. If you would like a copy, just fill this out and give it to us or mail it to us, and we'll get you that free. All right? Now, if you'd like to help with the postage, that would be much appreciated, but that's not even necessary. The reason we're doing that is we are so sold on the concept of restoration, and we're so frustrated that the only time it's talked about is in historical terms. By the way, in the next session, if you look toward the back of your booklet, you're going to notice one that says Lesson 4. It looks like that. That's Lesson 4 out of this curriculum. This is a pivotal lesson in this. And sometime today, I encourage you, especially if you can't be back at 1 o'clock, I encourage you to read that lesson. And if that doesn't get you fire lit, then don't send a card, all right? Now, right behind that, there is a schedule of what the titles of the lessons. And we're going to be talking about restoration and how to do it in modern culture a little bit later. In fact, we'll do more of that at 1 o'clock. But I wanted to just make sure that you got that, especially those who are not able to make it back. I hope you will. But it's talked about in historical terms. Agree or disagree, our children know more about ecumenicism than they do restoration. Agree? If you don't, take some assessments. Now, if you talk about restoration, you'll get young people excited. I mean, real restoration. It'll get them excited. And you'll have, like I had in a class at Southern Oaks, had a young man raise his hand and say, "Steve, all this talk about restoration, I don't know if I believe you or not." And he said, "Because here's my question. And how would you deal with this question?" He said, if we really want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent, why do we not support elders, which is talked about in Scripture, but we build these buildings, which is not talked about in Scripture? That's a great restoration question. That's also the reason nobody wants to teach a high school class, isn't it? Now, my response to that young man was, number one, if you're asking that because you want to poke holes in something so you can reject it, You got a heart problem. If you're asking that because you sincerely want to see restoration, buddy, keep asking those questions. Because that's a great restoration question. And when we're afraid of having questions like that asked, then we've stopped restoring and we've become a conservation movement. And that's what we're going to talk about at 1 o'clock. How do you know the difference between a conservation movement and a restoration movement? All right. Now look at the next panel. Restoration does not mean the restoration of the 1820s. Folks, I owe a lot. Barton W. Stone, Alexander Campbell, and all of those guys. I enjoyed studying those fellas. But do you understand, they didn't complete a movement. And there's so many today to go back to them like they encapsulated the whole thing. Do you realize that the first airplane was made out of bicycle parts? Now you think about that in a moment, you understand that what they started was never completed, and it has not yet been completed. When I talk about restoration, I'm not talking about the 1820s, and I'm not talking about the 1940s. I'm not talking about restoring anybody's traditions. Now let me stop here just a moment. I like traditions of God. And there are a lot of traditions in Scripture that we need to keep hold of. But we need to know the difference between what God has said and what we're used to. Nothing wrong with what you're used to unless you bind that on somebody. And that kind of stuff is what's killing restoration. As young people look and they see that we get confused over contribution and church treasury. And we do, don't we? And we've got discussions about what you can or can't do with money out of the church treasury. Before we can talk about that, we need to find the Scripture on church treasury, don't we? That's a good... But when they see we're confused about that, young people say, give up on the whole process. That's not a process problem. That's an abuse problem. Are you with me? Have I already stomped on toes? All right, I don't know when there's five people that show up at 1 o'clock. Two of them are my folks, and they have to. We're not talking about restoring some misperceived glory days of the church. There's an old black comedian by the name of Moms Mabley, and years ago she said, good old days. Everybody talks about the good old days. I was there. Where were they? We glorify the past. We all do that. And that's part of the precious blessing that God has given us. But we don't look at the past objectively. We're not talking about restoring somebody's idea of the glory days of the church. Folks, we are in the glory days of the church if we continue restoration. We have so many opportunities. We have got the best educated group of men preaching to us than we've ever had. We have got so much. We understand learning styles. There's so many things that we have. But they're useless if we get off the restoration path. And there's a lot of siren calls to do that. We're not talking about getting back to your or my comfort zone of days gone by. I don't know about you, but I'm glad the days of the men sitting on one side and the women on the other are gone. I enjoy sitting with my wife. Now, but some people get back, well, you know, we start having problems with young people when boys and girls start sitting. Yeah, you know, let it go. That's not the kind of stuff we're talking about. We're talking about, and here's my challenge. When we say we want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent, man, I love that phrase. But do we really have the guts to do that? Because we're doing a lot of speaking where it's silent. We've been silent where it speaks. Now, and this is what, if we're going to pass to our young people a restoration, we first got to be honest with ourselves that there are certain Scriptures we observe the Passover on, aren't there? What do we do with widows? We give them to the government. Who gave us authority to do that? You see, we have instructions about what to do with widows. Now, if we get a chance, I want to tell you some plans that we've got about that. Restoration does mean the biblical thread that runs through all of Scripture. This is what God has been doing since Genesis chapter 3. What's He been doing? Trying to get people back. Trying to get back to a relationship, a pure relationship. God has always wanted a holy people. And He's had trouble finding one, hasn't He? And when He gets them, He has trouble hanging on to them, doesn't He? That's why restoration is so important. Anybody in here ever restored a vehicle? Or a house? That's a tough process. I've got a 1965 Ford F-100 pickup that I paid $300 for, and my family thinks I got ripped off. We park it in the backyard behind the fence because my wife won't even let it in the driveway. This thing is what I call an imported rust color. When my kids act out, I threaten to drive them to school in it, and they straighten right back up. Now, as soon as I get rid of my kids, that's going to be one of my projects. I'm going to restore this thing. But you know what happens when you restore it and you drive it? You've got to restore it again, don't you? The only way you can restore one and keep it is encase it in Lexite. That's the problem. And I've talked to some of these restoration guys that they'll get in there restored, and some of them got, you know, $150,000, $200,000 Mustangs. And they drive them to the car show, and you know when they get to the car show, and there's certain categories, you have to drive it there. And when they get it there, they have to spend a day restoring the car they've already restored. That's the nature of restoration. Get over it. It keeps going. If you're going to use it, you mess it up. And you got to keep restoring. Restoration means the whole reason the law came. God was trying to restore a nation, wasn't He? And the law can't do it. Actually, He's trying to teach us that the law can't do that. What's the theme of every prophet's writing? We got to get back to God. Why did Jesus come to the earth? To reconcile, it's a restoration word. To reconcile to God a people when people couldn't do it. What does Paul do? If you look at the majority of his writings, they're restorative. In fact, I want to suggest to you that Paul started a church on day one and started restoring it on day five. Look at what he writes to the church at Thessalonica. Look what he wrote to the church at Galatia. Oh, foolish Galatians. What happened? They'd gone off after another gospel. Boy, you'd think if Paul started it, you'd think the church would stick, wouldn't you? Restoration. The majority of his writings is restorative. You need to get back to this. You need to straighten this out. Even in Philippians, one of his favorite books to write. You know, I plead with Yodi and Syntyche. You know, there's restoration constantly. But I submit to you, the majority of our congregations aren't restoring anymore. And I'm going to give you a test in just a moment that you can apply to your congregation. Let's move on. Our study is restoration versus conservation. The restoration of New Testament evangelism, we're going to talk about tomorrow. Restoration of New Testament leadership structure, we're also going to talk about tomorrow. I'm going to tell you something. And what I'm telling you, we have learned through big mistakes, we have learned through experience. A church will never outgrow its leadership structure. Now, here's the other problem with that. Most congregations already have. Everywhere Paul and I go, and we average 25 to 30 congregations a year, everywhere we go and talk about evangelism, they get excited. And ministers get excited, and then they get scared to death. Because if these people start coming in, who's going to take care of them? And the brethren are standing there, well, that's what we hired you for. Wrong. And we're going to look at that as well. And part of it is, you see, when the preacher's nervous because the church might grow, because who's going to get the counseling calls? Who's everybody want to bring their friend to get fixed? And what happens is, it all comes to a screeching halt. That's a leadership problem. That's a structural problem. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Restoration of marriage in the family. You know, as Scott told you, I'm a marriage and family therapist. That's an asset, and it's a problem. I average about 12 to 15 hours of therapy a week. I'm going to tell you, and I do a lot of help with seminars at churches. Our marriages and families are in a mess. And you know that, don't you? And how do you build a church on broken down families? Do we have restoration to do? Yes. And you know what? As you're going to see in just a moment, these are all interrelated. All right. Today at 1:30, restoration versus conservation. why both conservationists and progressives have the wrong focus. I'm going to make everybody mad. Counting the true cost of restoration. Jesus taught us you've got to count the cost before you start building the tower. Restoration, I am convinced, and I hope to convince you today and tomorrow, that restoration is the only hope for unity in churches of Christ and in Christianity in its broadest sense. It's the only. Ecumenicism will never get the job done. But restoration won't get it done unless we're truly restoring. And I think it's a high, high calling. Regaining our restoration identity. All right. Tomorrow at 11:30, why the greatest majority of our congregations are not growing. We're going to look at those and what you can do about that. Why congregations are turning to unbiblical denominational models. This concept of church growth. Starting tomorrow, we're going to start laying the axe at the root of that. Listen, if you're a restoration people, and we used to say things like calling Bible things by Bible names. Anybody remember that? Where's the concept of ministry leaders come from? Where's the concept of church or unchurched? We're integrating a lot of words that have no theology with them. Here's the problem. When you introduce a new vocabulary, you get a new theology. What does Bible talk about, lost or saved? The question is not if you're church. The question is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? The church takes care of itself. But what we've done is marketed the church rather than spreading the gospel of Jesus. We have been susceptible to that in churches of Christ because we have had a history of converting people to the church, haven't we? Now, if you think I'm being mean, go out and take out your film strips and take out and look at the focus of it. And what you're going to find as our focus was the doctrine of the New Testament church. We assumed people knew Jesus. And that was not a good assumption because they didn't know the gospel. And the gospel is what changes lives, isn't it? Romans 1:16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is God's power. Greek word, we get the word dynamite. It is God's dynamite unto salvation to everyone who believes. And yet we're being deluged with, you need to get the church out there. No. You need to get Christ out there. He adds them to the church. Doesn't He? Church growth is God's business. Evangelism and discipleship is our business. When you get those confused, we become arrogant and try to attract people to us. Come over to Southern Oaks. We got a dynamic preacher. Or come over to Southern Oaks. We got a song leader and use both hands. Or we've got the most dynamic youth group or the most dynamic singles group or yada, yada, yada. You come fall in love with us and we hope someday that you'll want to join us. Where did we learn all this stuff? Now, here's the restoration question. Where do you see that in Scripture? Let's go through the book of Acts. How were people added to the church? By the way, who did it? Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Church growth is God's business. That ain't your business or mine. Discipleship is our business. Only God can grow a church. And if we grow it any other way, it will become a denomination. And it will ultimately fall because it's man-made. I'm not trying to upset you. I'm not trying to frustrate you. I'm trying to get you to understand some of the influences that are destroying restoration. And sometimes they're Trojan horses that we don't even think about. We got to think about it. All right, let's keep going on. We're going to look at God's strategy for saving the lost and building His church. We're going to talk about establishing an evangelism plan for your congregation. And if it don't come straight out of Scripture, scrap it. If the words for it don't come straight out of Scripture, scrap them. Because there's a hidden theology behind them. Why do we need extra words? Has God given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness? Has He? Then do we need to go to Madison Avenue to find out how to do His business? Now, that's a two-edged sword as we're going to look at. Restoration questions cut both ways. All right. Tomorrow at 1:30, the majority of our congregations have already outgrown their leadership structure. We're going to look at why. Some of our congregations have unbiblical leadership structure. You know, for years when I first became a preaching student and preacher, I used to wonder, why didn't God give us an interim structure for the church between the time that an evangelist starts it and elders are established? Isn't that the quandary of... That's the quandary of the majority of our churches. You know why he didn't? Because he didn't want one. Did he? To have a congregation that's 100 years old that's never had elders is a diseased congregation. That is not God's design. God does not want the church led by a democracy, even a democracy of men. And when you see it, you'll find a church that ain't growing. Because it's not God's design. Tough statements I'm making. Tough statements. But we got to look at the root of why I'm suggesting to you that there may be a lack of movement in the restoration movement. God's structure for unlimited church growth, both spiritual and numerical. One of the things about 4 years ago at Southern Oaks, we decided, 10 years ago, we made the decision to become a permanently evangelistic church. Started doing all our homework, launched out 4 years ago. And our first year baptized 112. And the first thing we learned was we wasn't ready to handle them. A congregation that has not prepared itself, and we're going to look in a moment how to do that, but a congregation that has not prepared itself is not ready for 20% growth. You ever thought about Pentecost? 3,000 in one day. Pentecost doesn't amaze me as much as the next Sunday. Have you ever thought about that? You know, Thomas comes in and Peter says, "Thomas, where are the little cups? We need 3,000 of those." And Thomas said, "I asked all over. Nobody makes them yet. Nobody's heard of plastic." If you think about trying to pull off a worship service with 3,000... it ought to be realistic for a congregation to have a 20% growth in a year and to be able to handle it. We learned we weren't ready. I hope you will learn how to be ready before you try to do it. But I hope that eventually you'll try to do it. We're going to talk about some of that. Are we ready for a true biblical restoration? All right, let's look at a test. Restoration test scripture. And if you want to follow in your Bible, take it straight out of the Word. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following. "And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result..." That's important. "As a result, we are no longer tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." All right, some restoration questions. Let's take a closer look. Look at this section. Being held together by what? All right, what holds the congregation together? Is holding churches together an issue today? Let me put it another way. Is church shopping an issue? Any of you feel competition with not only the Church of Christ down the road, but the denominations down the road? What holds a church together? Is it smoke and mirrors in the assembly? No, look at what he said. Being held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And what does it do? Tell me. No, tell me. It's not rhetorical. What does that do? Causes what? What causes growth? According to God. Exactly. Now, look at the questions. What causes the church to grow? Every member involved plugged in, busy. Right? How many of them you have? You got 100% involved and plugged in? No, you don't. Have we got restoration work to do? Yes. We got restoration work to do if the church is going to grow. Now, folks, we can fill pews and we can find seekers and all of those kinds of things, but what God is interested in, lost people becoming saved, right? That's growth right there. And by the way, God even does the converting process. So who's involved in church growth? The whole body? Who established the 80-20 rule? The 80-20 rule is 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Who said it? I hear our brethren say that all the time. I hear us say things like, well, you know, it's hard to work with our brethren because they're a volunteer group. We're not the Red Cross. We're slaves, brothers and sisters. We were bought with a price. Lock, stock, and every gift and capability you have, right? And He said, for the church to grow, and for folks to be connected, it comes when they are plugged in. And you know this is true. Who are the biggest problems in your church? People have leadership gifts and nowhere to use it, aren't they? Now, we tend to look at them as Mavericks and Broncos and all of that. That's just leadership. It's raw leadership. Deacons can get us into more trouble than anybody else. Because we give them a title and no budget and say, now leave us alone. When they want to be involved in something meaningful. And folks, where did we get the idea of a deacon over a church van? Why do you need spiritual qualifications to change a transmission? I mean, we've got to get back to God's design of what they are. You know who some of the toughest goats are we have in our herds? Ex-elders and ex-preachers. Aren't they? Or the elder wannabes. Because they have gifts that aren't being used. And when you've got someone with gifts that aren't being used, especially leadership, they will cause you all kinds of trouble. What's the solution? Equip them. Has your congregation restored this teaching? All right, look at the next one. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets. I got good news for you. Some as evangelists. Why have we been trying to guilt non-evangelists into evangelism for the last decades? When we presented this at Claremore and we were talking about it in an evangelism seminar, there was a woman in the back, and I guess because this was a Friday night, this was acceptable, but she shouted out when we were saying, God did not call everybody to be an evangelist. If He called you to, you know it. I mean, you're just drawn to it. But we have tried to cookie-cut people in the past. Everybody needs to invite their... Everybody needs to... No, they don't. And when I said that, she hollered out, thank you! And I mean, 35 years of slavery just fell off her. Because she realized she's been forced to the door, knocking on it, praying nobody's home. You wonder again. But we've done that with you. I'm going to tell you something. And we've got a whole quarter of curriculum just on identifying gifts. Another quarter on how to make ministries based on gifts. I will guarantee you that at least 85% of your people don't even know what their spiritual gifts are. I'm not talking about miraculous gifts. I'm talking about Romans chapter 12 type gifts that God builds. You know how you know you found your ministry? Is if your brethren have to drag you off of. It's a gift, brethren, not a curse. He wants you. It is okay to have, and I'm going to use a three-letter word that we don't use, fun in your ministry. In fact, I'm going to tell you something. God designed you with a destiny. And that destiny is not marriage. Because that marriage is not going to last past this life. That destiny is how you are uniquely designed to fulfill a ministry that nobody else has. It involves gifts or gift that He's given you. It involves your experience. It involves your personality. It involves what you have passion for. There's so many different things. But our brethren don't know what their gifts are. And what's frustrating is majority of our people think going to church is their ministry. Going to an assembly is not ministry. And let me tell you my fear, and let me tell you why I am convinced we need some restoration, and we need it soon, is in the parable of the talents, God talks about giving gifts, capabilities to people, and then holding them accountable for that. We've got folks who have not only not been equipped in their gifts, they don't know what their gifts are. And they have been set up to stand before God and give an account for they don't know any of the answers on the exam. That's one of those parables that ends up with things being thrown outside and burned. That scares me. What excites me is when you help people find their spiritual destiny. And they love it. And you have to pull them off of it. That's when they know they have found their gifts, their ministry. All right, keep moving on. Next panel. Until we all attain a unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's the basis for unity? Everybody being plugged in. When folks are plugged in and ministering, they don't have time to complain or get frustrated. And I'm going to tell you, personal frustrations get expressed as doctrinal arguments. Many of the folks in our churches who rebel against eldership have problems with their dads, and they're taking it out on the elders. And what they're telling us is, I'm bored. What happens if you get a group of kids together and don't give them something to play with? They'll break something, won't they? Brethren, we're sheep. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget we're sheep. Sheep need shepherds. What's the basis for unity? Everybody plugged in. Everybody equipped. What is the basis of a full knowledge of Jesus Christ? Same thing. How do we grow in maturity? We're plugged in. That building is cranking. Your folks are cranked. There's so much stuff going on that your shepherds are running themselves ragged to keep up with the sheep. The folks are loving it. Man, we have so narrowly defined ministry that it doesn't fit so many people's gifts. What's the basis of maturity? All right, keep moving on. As a result, we're no longer tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. As a result of what? Do we have doctrinal issues right now? Yes, we do. Do you remember the days you could go to a Church of Christ and you'd pretty much knew what to expect? Now we understand there's 12 different styles of us. You don't know which one you're walking into. What's done that to us? We don't even know who we are. How do we have an identity if we don't understand what is distinctive about us, personally and collectively? Notice what it, as a result, we're no longer tossed here and there. As a result of what? Being equipped and plugged in by leadership. What is the solution to false doctrine? What keeps people connected? Is this a problem today? Do you know of a church model that is spending, the leadership is spending the majority of its time equipping ministers out of brethren and sistren? All right, move on. I didn't call them cisterns like they used to. What about family restorations? Family need to be healed before they can be equipped. But when they're equipped, what happens to that single parent mom whose husband became an idiot and left her? Who better to deal with a newly converted single parent mom? One of the greatest things that will happen in your church when you start equipping people and people that have been marginalized and think they have had to get off the bus because they made a mistake, or a mistake was made, or they have the big scarlet D on their head. And when they realize, you mean God has a ministry for even me? Yes, He does. And I don't care what life has thrown at you, and I don't care how much pain you have endured, it all becomes purposeful and I can use it to help someone else. And who better to do it? Someone that's been there. Who better to be teaching the 12-step program than somebody that's been wrestling with their alcohol addiction or pornography addiction or whatever? God will use even the mistakes you've made and the horrible sin when you're equipped. But we've marginalized so many people who think they're done for. They're done for because they had their affair or went crazy in whatever ways. Many churches have so many marriage and family issues that they've turned inward. I see it all the time. I get invited. I mean, they have seminar after seminar and seminar after seminar to help people get better. And when I go with marriage and family healing or family enrichment, one of the first things I ask is, all right, why are we doing this? Why do we want to have a marriage seminar or a family seminar? And the responses are, so we're happier. All right, why do we want to be happier in our marriages and families? And I play that three-year-old game, why? And you get an answer, why? You know, people finally get frustrated, and rarely, if ever, do I ever get the answer, so we can get ready to be equipped to save other people or to keep saved people saved. Enriching our marriages is not about navel-gazing, brothers and sisters. It's about getting back into the fight. Did you know there's a war on? We can't afford to become therapy churches that dwell inward and look inward. And Satan understands if you take out the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. And he's doing that with men all over the place. And we're trying to help them, and that's good. Don't hear me putting that down, but we can't become consumed with that. And I'm going to tell you what. It's amazing how given a vision of what folks can be. I've got a sweetheart of a lady that's gone through a divorce, one of them idiot husband deals. And what has helped her through it is the vision of how she's going to be able to help others when she makes it through. You talk about a dynamic ministry. She's already starting a group for women who are going through the same thing. And basically, and she's not, in fact, she never really knew what her purpose was, and she's understanding how God uses this situation, her through this situation, to help others, and she's excited. It makes some sense out of the nonsense in her life. Does that make sense? That's what equipping. If we had restored the church in the 40s or 50s, the day you came up out of the waters of baptism, somebody would have taken you aside and said, Scott, now we're going to help you assess what your gifts are, and then we're going to look around and help you get plugged right in. What do you think would have happened if that had happened? I'm going to tell you something. It's easier to start a church from scratch doing that than it is to get a resurrection in some of our congregations. Because people who believe that going to church has been their ministry for 30 years, well, you're telling me if I learn what my gift is, I have to do something? No. We're telling you that once you discover your destiny, it sets you free. That's what we're telling you. All right? Now, there's a ministry for everyone, no matter what challenges they're facing. All right, is there restoration work to be done? Are you sure you want to speak where the Bible speaks? We're going to be doing that in the next three sessions. Seriously. For instance, and I guess let's go ahead and start weeding out, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and following. Women are to shut up and be quiet, right? That's a paraphrase, you understand. I got that from one of them new translations. And men are to do what in verse 8? Men are to do what in verse 8? Lift holy hands in prayer. I'm going to tell you what. Ladies, cover your ears. Got them covered? Men, if I were a woman, I would say, I am not going to hush until you start obeying. If verses 9 and following are not cultural, why is verse 8? If verse 8, but we've observed the Passover in verse 8, haven't we? Sure is. Now, do we really want to talk where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent? Come on, I'm ready. Why do we ignore verse 8 and bind verse 9 and following? Well, I don't feel comfortable. It's not a question about what you feel comfortable with. Could it very possibly be that God's design for leadership is that men demonstrate seeking God in prayer for their family to see and everybody? Maybe there's something about that that is a leadership example. I don't know, but I don't want to try to argue it away. Do you? Do we really want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent? All right. Are you sure you want to restore a New Testament church? Listen to me. This is worth burning your life for. But are you sure you want to do it? If you're ready, we'll get started at 1:30. And I hope you'll be here. Please understand, I'm not your enemy. And I'm not trying to be mean to you. But I'm going to die restoring. And I am convinced if we do not get a restoration of the restoration movement, 50 years or sooner, our movement is going to be absolutely insignificant. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I've seen it gone faster than I ever thought it would have. Are we a restoration movement or are we a conservation movement? How do you know the difference? We're going to talk about that at 1:30. I hope you'll be here. Any questions? Yeah, I'd be afraid too. You know? I ain't going to ask you it. No. I love the Lord's church. But I'm not real happy with what's going on in the Lord's church in many ways.